Right, John chapter 18, the first 11 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, he went backwards, and they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, Of them which thou givest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would open up your word unto us, that we might see Christ, that we might see the things that thou hast done to secure a people unto thyself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Sweetheart, would you turn on the light? Well, this morning, as I had mentioned earlier, I do want to focus on the cross. This week, the world celebrates today as Palm Sunday, and next Sunday they celebrate as Easter Sunday, or the day in which the Lord was resurrected. I want to share with us that God is, of course, sovereign over everything, and he has orchestrated all events to glorify himself. Now, a couple of years ago, you'll recall that I taught on the calendar of the crucifixion, and I'm in the process of republishing that in a way that will be more easily understood. I want to remind us what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. I'll just read that. This is the fourth day of creation. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. God has put the sun, the moon, and the stars, you know, for other reasons as well, but I'm focusing on the point here that he has set them for signs, for days, for seasons, and for years to mark time. So if you wonder what the clock is, it's not the atomic clock, it's God's celestial clock. He has put things in the heaven to mark time for us. And he has orchestrated and set up a calendar which he follows to glorify himself. He sets up the ordinances. So if you go on your computer and were to Google, let's say, the lunar calendar, you'll find that the moon goes through different phases. And as it turns out, that there is going to be a full moon on March 31st. And that's coincidental with the Passover. The new moon was March 17th. And when the God sets up his calendar, he says the new moon marks the first day of the month. So March 17th, this month, happened to be the new moon, and that corresponds with Nisan the first month of the Jewish year and the first day of the Jewish first month. And so when you consider that Nisan the 10th is the day that the lamb is to be taken, to be sacrificed, that corresponds to Monday, the March 26th, not today, but tomorrow. And Nisan the 14th, the day we call Good Friday, which is the day the Lord was crucified, that actually took place on March, would take place on March 30th of this year, which is also Friday, so that day they got right. Passover is March 31st, which makes resurrection Nisan the 17th. That'll make that April 2nd, Sunday. Now, the reason I'm sharing that with you is because it's important to study the Bible for many reasons. It's important to study the details of the Bible for many reasons so that you can appreciate that God did the things that he said he was going to do. And so while I'm telling people to cling tighter to the Bible, when you cling tighter to the Bible, you cling looser to the things of this world, and you begin to appreciate that you, in fact, live by grace and not by the rules and ordinances of the law. When you understand and appreciate that God actually did everything that he said he was going to do, then life for you should be better. It should be easier. You should be able to take your focus off the foolish things of this world and be thinking about eternal things and be thinking about Christ and be thinking about glory. So I'm not going to teach the calendar today. I did that a couple years ago. It's a bit tedious. But again, what I want you to appreciate is take some of this stuff out of what I call fairy tale town and put it in the scripture in which it's rooted in. You know, my grandson's a little over 2 years old, and he can almost count to three. Not there yet, but if I tell him that Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights and went into the tomb on Friday, you know, and came out on Sunday, his head's going to explode. He's going to go, there are not 3 days and three nights. He can figure that out in a very short order. So can everybody else. So when you try to force that construct into Scripture, of course, you do a disservice to Scripture, and you do a disservice to everybody else, because then they take to the Bible and they go, well, I know it says that, but clearly it doesn't mean that, because everybody thinks something different. And so it's important for us to appreciate the details in the Bible so that we can cling to the truths of Scripture, that Christ, in fact, died for his people, and that they are freed from the bondage of sin, and that they can walk by faith and not by sight. So your life should get better. Now, one of the things we should appreciate as we set the stage here for what people call Palm Sunday, but it's the day in which the Lord came into Jerusalem, which is Nisan the 10th, is that Jesus had been doing that his whole life. He'd been coming to Jerusalem as the Jewish men were required three times a year to present themselves before the Lord, which meant they had to go to Jerusalem. So can you imagine what the city of Jerusalem must have been like on that particular occasion when all the nation's men were required to present themselves before the Lord? Now, we know they went with their families because in the book of Luke, we know that when Jesus was 12, that his family came with him. So if you consider what the historians have to say, there was somewhere between 500,000 and 2.7 million people there. So whatever you have in your imagination about the sparsely populated world at that time, I mean, it was packed. As a matter of fact, it was so crowded that if you read through the Gospels and again, look for these details, that Jesus actually camped out on the Mount of Olives. There wasn't enough room for all those people there. He had come up from Jericho on the 9th. He had come all the way up to, I think, Bethany. And then he went there that night and resorted on the Mount of Olives. He camped there. So he was in position to come down the Mount of Olives on Nisan, the 10th. Now, as I just mentioned, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem with his family, certainly his whole life, but it talks about him when he's 12 years old, and he goes there, and his family leaves him behind. And where do they find him when they come back 3 days later? Well, they find him teaching in the temple. Does anybody have any doubt here that Jesus failed to understand the law and didn't have an apprehension about what was going to happen to him? Every time he went to Jerusalem, I mean, he was looking over at the altar. He's like, well, that's where I'm going. You know, he knew. He knew what lay ahead of him. And as it came closer to the cross, why, he made that very clear to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 16, that's the occasion when Jesus asks Peter, who do people say that I am, or who do you think that I am? And he declares that thou art the Christ. And after he makes that statement, then Jesus tells him, in Matthew 16, 21 through 23, it says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Christ turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Thou savorest not the things that be of God. That he would be killed and suffered is something that was of God. Jesus knew that. He knew exactly what he needed to do. He knew exactly what needed to be done. And we know that on several occasions previous to that, that he had slipped through the crowd. I think it's in Luke chapter 4, after he preaches the doctrine of election, the Jews get upset with him, and they drag him out to a brow of a hill, fixing to throw him to his death. But he disappears through the crowd other occasions, they wanted to make him king, for wanted to satiate the lust of the flesh, because they saw the miracles that he was doing after he had fed all of those people. And he slips through them because it's not yet his time. He is sovereign over everything. He was sovereign over everything when he walked on the earth. Even though he was manifest in flesh, in him still dwelled the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's sovereign today, ruling over all things. And I think we need to appreciate that, because it seems like the world is just a very crazy place. And it is, but it's not outside of God's sovereign control or outside of his will. Everything is working together for the good to them that love God. Again, Romans chapter 8, qualifying statement. It's all working to the good to them that love God. It's not working for everybody's good, but it is working to the good of them that love God. We know in Galatians 4 and 5, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. Now, where does time come from? God created time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and we know that in Revelation chapter 10, he says that, and there was time no more. And so there's this dimension of time that we live in is only for a short period. We know that the Lord will make short a work upon the earth. So in the grand scope of eternity, this period is but a short time. Within this time frame, when it was the fullness of time, that's when God sent forth his Son, when it was time to go to the cross. So God, who has created all things are of him, by him, through him, and to him, and for his glory, when he determined it was time for Christ to come, then he was manifest in the flesh. Now, we know that in Revelation 13:8, that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, again, I want you to appreciate that the cross was always ordained of God. It was always understood that this was what was going to happen, and that's going to become manifest as we go further in our study today. So God has established a calendar in a broad sense, you know, putting the sun, moon, and the stars in the sky to mark time. But he also gave very detailed instructions associated with the calendar respecting the Passover, so that we would appreciate that when Christ went to the cross, that it was, in fact, God himself. Yes. He wrote the clock, he fulfilled it, and so you know that it was him and not an imposter, and so that you can, in fact, believe on the work of Christ on the cross, that it was him that was on the cross. I mean, there was two other people crucified with him, but you ought to know which one is Jesus, because so many things were written about him in terms of his life, his death, his resurrection, his burial. All the details pointed to him, and he fulfilled all of those details. And he should have fulfilled them all, because he wrote them. So he told you what he was going to do, and then by golly, he did it. And so on Nisan the 10th, he comes down riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, comes down from the Mount of Olives bringing salvation, because now the time of the cross has come. Now in Zechariah 9:9, he talks about that. Zechariah 9:9, it reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So it's telling us in Zechariah 9:9 that you should shout, and that's indeed what the people did, that your king is coming. And they did not understand what that meant clearly, because they were always expecting the restoration of national Israel. That's not the king that he was. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's bringing salvation. What earthly kings bring salvation? You might bring liberation from an oppressing nation, but you don't bring salvation. And they sure don't come on an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. You know, they come on a white stallion. But nevertheless, so again, in Zechariah, which God wrote, he tells about how he's going to come. And he does. He comes down the Mount of Olives, crossing over the brook Kidron. And shout is exactly what the people did. In Luke chapter 19, and I'm also going to read from Matthew chapter 21, then jump back to Luke. I'm going to push them together. Clearly, they're speaking of the same occasion. We read there in Luke 19:35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, him being the colt. They brought a colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, And when he was come nigh, even now unto the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So you can imagine this crowd is growing and kind of building and walking down the hill with him. He's not going very fast on a colt the foal of an ass. In Matthew it says, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way, which of course is where we get the term Palm Sunday. They were cutting off palm branches and putting them in the way for him to walk upon. Now, palm represents righteousness. If you have seen in particular what's referred to as a royal palm tree, you'll notice that it stands very upright. It's a very regal tree. It has very smooth bark that's kind of ashen and whitish in color. And then you get to the top where the fronds are, and it looks like a starburst, and then has a spire in the center going directly up, of course pointing to heaven, which would then open and become the next frond. So we should appreciate that they have cast palm fronds in front of them, symbolizing righteousness. In verse 9, and the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Back to Luke, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, and the Pharisees, of course, they don't like this. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now that's that's an important statement. You'll recall that in Matthew 3:9, John the Baptist is speaking to those that have come to him, and he says to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, Say not, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So the stones would cry out if God were to prohibit the men from speaking, but there's kind of a lesson that we should appreciate in here. You know, men and stones come from the same place. The men were made from the dust of the earth, and that's what stones are made of, too. God has taken man out of the dust of the earth, blew into him the breath of life, and he will get praise from men, from the dust of the earth. Think about how glorious God is and what he has done, and from whence you have come. So, any event, Jesus comes down and he goes into Jerusalem, and what does he do the next several days? Well, he teaches about himself. He teaches about the things that he's going to do. And as that week progresses, he continues to mark the time towards the cross, telling his disciples, again, what's going to happen. In Matthew 26, 1 and 2, it says, And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. All right, he knows exactly, again, he knows exactly what's going to happen to him. There's not a lash going to fall on him that he doesn't know and appreciate that it's going to happen. And again, as I mentioned, he knows it's going to happen because he wrote about it earlier. He wrote in the Psalms, and he wrote in Isaiah 700 or 1,000 years prior, 1,000 years for the Psalms, and 700 years prior in the book of Isaiah, that which he was going to suffer and the things that he was going to accomplish. So here he comes. Now in Isaiah 53:7 we read, He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Why would he not open his mouth? Well, let me ask you this. Why would he open his mouth? I mean, he knows. He has set everything up. He knows where he's going. So what's the point? I've been talking to you for thousands of years, telling you about everything that's going to happen. It's now happening. What more is there to say? Pay attention to what I'm doing here. Pay attention to what's happening. You need to appreciate what's going on in front of you here. He's got to go to the cross. I've told you I have to go to the cross. There is no other way. And I've shared that with us before when he prayed in the garden, Lord, if it be possible to take this cup from me, but not my will, thy will be done. I mean, he knew it wasn't possible because he has set this whole thing up. That prayer was for our benefit, that we would know and appreciate that there was no other way. Again, before Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 10 and 11, it says, Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Pilate's a little mistaken there about what his source of authority is. In verse 11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Jesus is straightening him out. Now, the power didn't come from you. It comes from God. And he says also, I know you're familiar with this, "Know ye not that I could command 12 legions of angels and they would fight for me?" But they're not going to. He's not going to command them because he's not going to not go to the cross. He is going to go to the cross. And his kingdom is not of this world. He shares that with them. "My kingdom is not of this world." So again, to those looking for the restoration of Israel, that's not the kingdom that the Lord has set up. It's a kingdom of heaven. He tells that to Pilate. "You got nothing to worry about. My kingdom is not of this world." It was ordained of God, and I've shared this already, that Christ should go to the cross. In the book of Acts, he says this very clearly. He teaches us through the occasion where Peter and John have gone to the temple, and at the beautiful gate, they heal a man who's been lame from his mother's womb. They then teach about Christ. And so the leadership gets a little bit upset about that. They can't explain away what's happened to the lame man because he's been lame from his mother's womb. Everybody knows he's lame and everybody sees him walking. So they can't deny the miracle. So what do? They get after him for teaching about Christ. So in verse 23, Peter is going to pray here. In verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, it says, "And being let go," meaning the disciples were let go, "they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." Verse 24. "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said," so they're all speaking in one accord, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is them in." Them is. Verse 25. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said," meaning you, God, have said this through the mouth of David, "why didst the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" He's quoting from the Psalms. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus," possessive, thy holy child Jesus belongs to God, "whom thou," God, "hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together." Everybody is gathered together against Christ. Why? Verse 28. "For to do whatsoever thy hand," God's hand, "and thy counsel," God's counsel, "determined before to be done." Everything that happened to Christ, that was happening to Christ, was determined beforehand by God to be done. So, knowing what needed to be done, Jesus, of course, went to the cross. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, verse 5 and 7, this was written 700 years before the cross. We read, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back." Christ is ever obedient. Verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Christ was ever obedient to the Father. He says, "I gave my back. I gave my cheeks. I hid not my face." Verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed." He knows it's going to be successful, that everything that's been established by God will come to fruition. And everybody should appreciate that. Nothing goes contrary to God's will. If God has said something will happen, it will happen. There are none that can disannul what God has said. In verse 14 of Isaiah 52, "And as many were astonished at thee, astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Teaching us here in Isaiah that when it comes time for him to be scourged and to be smitten, they're going to tear the hairs off of his face and his visage is going to be marred more than any man. He was brutalized more than other men. And he knew it. Isaiah 52, 700 years prior, he wrote it. He knew exactly what was going to take place. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Everything that Christ did was for the benefit of his people. It was for our benefit. He didn't go there for anything that he had done. We know that he lived a life in perfect conformity to the Mosaic law. And beyond that, even outside of that, because we know that not everybody is subject to the Mosaic law, we certainly never were, but we are subject to the law of God. Mm-hmm. Christ, of course, was too. He was made of a woman, made under the law. He was ever obedient to the Father in everything that he did, in everything that he thought. All of his intentions were pure and were good and were consistent with the Godhead. He knew he would be scourged. He knew he would be cut to the bone before he went to the cross. And the crucifixion, of course, but perhaps you can appreciate the history of it. The Romans didn't come down until 70 B.C., and they didn't begin to crucify people until about 500 B.C. So Isaiah, writing this, 700 B.C., he's talking about something that was yet 200 years in the future. Crucifixion was not performed when Isaiah wrote. So Christ is setting up a means of execution that had not yet existed that would be applied to him. In verse 9 of Isaiah 53, and he made his grave with the wicked. We know that there were two thieves crucified with him at the same time. And with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was the rich man. He begged for the body of Jesus. He had a tomb that had been cut out of the ground. It was a new tomb in which no man ever had laid. And being a wealthy man, he could afford to do that. That's the tomb that Christ went in. And he was made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This again affirming the death, the burial of Christ, and that he was again innocent. There had nothing that he had done that warranted punishment of any kind. In verse 12, the Lord says of Isaiah 53, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, Christ poured out his soul unto death. It's a voluntary process. He has poured out his soul unto death. His life was not taken from him. And he says that, no one hath the power to take life from me, but I have the power to take it, to lay it down, and to take it up again. So whatever you might think about the confusion and the chaos that might have taken place during the time he was crucified, it was all ordained of God. It was all him voluntarily laying down his life in obedience to the Father and going to the cross. There was nothing that happened that wasn't ordained to happen. We had read in Psalm 22, I'll read verses 14 and 18 again, because it speaks clearly of the crucifixion. In Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And I'm certain you've heard teachings on that, how from a medical perspective, those are symptoms and things that an individual hanging on the cross suffers from. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. You can imagine people around him. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Clearly a reference to crucifixion, where he is nailed to the cross. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. All of these things we know took place. It's chronicled for us in the scripture about his death and about what took place while he was on the cross, while they cast lots for his garments. They split some. The one that was over him was without seam. That's the one they cast a lot for. I did read from John chapter 18, and there's a verse in particular I want you to pay attention to. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, of course he's in the garden, and that's a place where he has come many times. But if you consider the things that take place there, when they ask him who he is, he identifies himself As opposed to walking away, as opposed to saying, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, why, you know, he went that way. He identifies himself. And how does he identify himself? But the point I want to make first here is in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. They are coming into the garden. Doesn't even wait for them to him. He does not wait to be asked about what's happening here, what they want to do. Doesn't wait for them to ask who he is. He goes forth knowing everything that should come upon him. Doesn't go the other way, doesn't run down the hill, but he goes to them. And he asks the question. He speaks first. Whom seek ye? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answers them, I am. Now, I've left off the word he because it's in italics. It is not in the Greek. He says, I am. And what happens when he says, I am? They all fall backwards to the ground. He could have slain everybody right then and there on the spot. He could have called down fire from heaven and burned them all up. But he, knowing all things that should come upon him, goes forward. He does that on two occasions. He tells them, they ask him again, after he's knocked them all down, he asks them again, whom seek ye? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he answers, I have told you, I am. He's identifying himself, and he's using language that I hope you can appreciate, is God. I am. That comes from Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And this is the occasion when Moses has come before the burning bush, and he's having a conversation with God. In verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3, we read, And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Well, that's a fair question. What's his name? Do you really need to know that? Well, yeah, what's his name? In verse 14, God clearly has put this for our benefit. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shall thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Verse 15, And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. Now, we know he's the God of, not the God of the dead, God of the living. He's telling you here that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob again are alive. This is the name I shall be known forever. That's my name. I am. So what name does Jesus use when they ask him? He says, I am. He's telling us, telling them that he is God Almighty. And guess where he's going? He's going to submit himself to them. They are going to bind him, and they are going to take him to the cross. Now, why did he do this? Why did he subject himself to the pain, the smiting, the spitting, the shame, the brutality, the condemnation? It says he did this, quote, for the joy that was set before him. We read this in Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This he did for the joy that was set before him. So the next question I have is, what is the joy, or who is the joy that was set before Christ? Well, who do you think that is? It's the saints. Yes, it's the church. It's those who are in the image and likeness of God. That is the joy that was set before Christ. So the cross is the fruition of God's intent to make certain men in his image and in his likeness. So let's all turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And let's just take about six steps back from the Bible and just look at the big picture here. Genesis 1, 26, 1, 27. I taught this a number of years ago in Sunday school when we were in the Genesis study, but it's good to review it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 27 is a very clear statement from God about what he's going to do. Verse 26, And God said, that would be Elohim, plural, let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Okay, stop right there. The intent is to make man in our image after our likeness. The intent is to make men like God. Right? And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. All right, you're going to need to put your finger on the page and look at verse 27. What did God do? God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. God did not make men in his image and likeness. Verse 26. Verse 26 is the purpose statement. Verse 27 tells us what he did. He made man in his image. Now, he made him, Adam, in the image of God, not in the image and likeness of God. Now, you can appreciate this because we know that when Adam had children, they were begotten in his image and likeness. And this you can see in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. I'll let you turn there. Genesis 5, 3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So when we have children, they are in our image and our likeness. In other words, they look like us and they behave like us. And it was not so with Adam. So God has always had the cross in view. The fall of man is part of the process. So all men are in the image and likeness of post-fallen Adam, because he is our father, and he didn't have any children until after the fall. So we are in the image and likeness of Adam. Christ is going to come, and he's going to finish what God has said that they would do in verse 26, and he's going to make men in the image and likeness of God. Adam, it says, we know that he walked with God, because when he was in the garden, God walked with him. God walks in the saints. There's a difference between being indwelled by the Holy Ghost and having God stand next to you. Mm-hmm. It's not the same thing. God stood next to Adam, not in Adam. So the cross is there for fruition. Now again, Revelation 13:8. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the fall, everything was ordained by God. Certain men were known and loved by God from eternity past. They were on his heart, and it was his intention to make certain men in the image and likeness of himself. Now, again, back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. What does God say there to Adam? It says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Pay attention to verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He doesn't say if you eat it. It's when you eat it. Because you're going to eat it. It's all, the cross again, is all part of the plan. This, some people have presented this idea that man falling was something that, you know, well, God knows everything. He didn't take him by surprise, but by golly, it was not his original plan. And so because man has fallen, I have to come and save him. And so the plan to save man is something that was generated after the fall of man. It was not. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The cross was always set up. Everybody in the Godhead knew exactly what needed to be done to make man in the image and likeness of God. So though no sin is imputed to God in this process, until you get to the cross, then our sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. That is all part of God's plan. Now, what does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? So I would like you to read that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He is a new creature. He's not like Adam, pre-fall, post-fall. He is a new creature. Something new has taken place. It is a new creature. And so it is with everyone that is regenerated. You're not like anything that ever was, but you are a new creature. You are now a partaker of the divine nature. And that's what it says in Scripture. You are a partaker of the divine nature. The Holy Ghost is in you, a Holy Ghost that works in you to conform you to the image and likeness of His Son. Now, I know in the Greek in Romans chapter 8, it's a little bit confusing there. But again, going back to the Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you should appreciate what is in view here. The cross was always in view. So if any man be in Christ, he is in the image and likeness of God, and God has for that man done exactly what He said He was going to do in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. So my desire for us this week is to think about the cross, to think of it as something that, of course, God ordained from eternity past as that which would be necessary to make man in His image and His likeness. It was His process. It was the methodology that God has established. And I don't understand why He chose to do it that way, why He didn't just create man, Adam, and let's say indwell him at that time, and then have no fall, have none of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth that we see. Romans chapter 1 speaks about that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But this is the methodology that God has done. And so when I think about it, what God has done, I think of how much I have learned about who God is through this process. When I look at the world and I see that the mercy He has on people like me, who don't deserve any mercy because of our sin and our rebellion, and I look at the other people whom He has not regenerated, who are just create mayhem, and He's very patient with them. The fact that He did go to the cross for me, He sets before us as an example of love, a greater love which no man hath known. And He helps us appreciate that in John 3:16. For God so loved, in other words, in this manner, by this means, in this agency, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, He didn't do that for everybody. That love is not manifest on everybody, but it is manifest on His people whom He has chosen. So what would you know of love? What would you know of mercy? What would you know of compassion? What would you know of patience? What would you know of long-suffering? Those are all characteristics and attributes of God. What would you know of His righteousness, and what would you know of His justice? You would not know these things. What would you know of His judgment? It's interesting, when you get to the book of Revelation, it speaks about the Lamb that was slain. You can still see, apparently, evidence of that. We know that when He appeared to the disciples in the upper room, that you could see His hands and His feet and His side. All that had been pierced. Everything else apparently had been reconstructed, reconstituted. His visage apparently was returned, restored. He's got a glorified body. But you're going to know who the Lamb of God is in heaven. And you should have an appreciation there for all of the things that He hath done to create the church, to create a people unto Himself, to create a people that are in His image and likeness. And in that place, we shall know, without the hindrance of the flesh and without the hindrance of sin, God's glory. And we shall fellowship with Him forever in eternity, absent any of the encumbrances that we presently suffer here. And that is a great thing. And so you should appreciate again what He said on the cross when He said, "It is finished." He finished and accomplished everything that He said He would do back in Genesis, and everything He said that needed to be done from Genesis all the way through up to the cross. He has accomplished everything that needs to be done. And the proof of it is the resurrection. So stay tuned for next week, and Pastor Owen will come out and talk to us about the resurrection. So with that, we will say amen.
Amen.